We'd like to go on tonight with our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're in the latter part of chapter 1. I should like to read from verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, we unite our hearts in what has already been said to thee, and we confess our dependence upon thee. We ask thee to guide us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt give us each to understand thy word, to see its application to our lives, and to answer to it in the obedience of faith. We ask thee to suit a blessing to each one, as we give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We were speaking this morning about the if part of verse 23, the first half of that verse. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We won't go over the if part of it again. We discussed that this morning. We did conclude that every true believer does remain rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel and is not moved away from the hope of it. I might say, as to that expression, the hope of the gospel, it does not mean that we hope to be saved. You know, very often you ask a person, are you saved? And he says, I hope so. Well, this is not the meaning of the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the hope that the gospel gives you. In other words, it is connected with the promises of the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you receive the promises. And these relate to the blessings of God that lie ahead, chiefly connected with our glorification in and with Christ. And this is the hope of the gospel. It's the hope that the gospel brings. It doesn't mean that I hope to be saved. God intends we should know that we're saved. You read in 1 John 5:13, these things write I unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now John wrote his gospel. He said many things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. He wrote the gospel that people might be saved. He wrote his epistle that they might know they're saved. I write this that ye may know that you have eternal life. Now, sometimes you ask a person, are you saved? And they say, oh, nobody can know that. Well, John said he wrote his epistle so that we could know it and so that we should know it. So everybody ought to be able to say, yes, I am saved because I have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith into my heart as my Savior. If you haven't done that, then you need to do it. And if you have done it, then you can know that you're saved. And then you have the joyful anticipation of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Now, I wanted to say something about being preached to every creature which is under heaven. Paul says that this was already fulfilled. He mentions the same thing in chapter 1, which has come unto you, verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, speaking of the gospel, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, the reason I want to call attention to that is because I believe it explains a text in Matthew 24 that, in my thinking, is often misunderstood. In Matthew 24, verse 14, the Lord Jesus said in that discourse, referring to the tribulation that lies ahead for this world after the church is caught up to heaven, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, out of that text, which has nothing to do with the church age to begin with, it refers to the tribulation, and it isn't saying that this is a condition that must be fulfilled before the Lord comes. He simply says that it will take place, and then the Lord will come. And out of this has grown the doctrine that the Lord can't come and take the church to heaven till everybody has heard the gospel. And in my thinking, that's radically wrong. I don't think that the coming of the Lord for the church waits on anything. In my thinking, the Lord can come for the church at any time, and there is no condition that needs to be fulfilled before he can come back. And even here, it isn't saying he won't come back until everybody has heard the gospel. I don't think there will ever be a time when everybody will hear the gospel. Everybody living on earth at a given time, I don't think there ever will be such a time. I don't think that's the intention at all. He isn't saying this will have to be, else I can't come. All he is saying is that at that time, this gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24, will be preached to all men, and then the Lord will come. He isn't saying that this is a condition that holds him back. He is saying this will happen and the Lord will come. Now, with regard to the church age, Paul says in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world. If it were such a thing, which I don't think it is, that he was saying that the Lord can't come till everybody has heard it, he is saying the gospel has been heard in all the world. 1:6. And then over here in the later part of the chapter, the verse we just read, he says, the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, all he is saying is that this is so in principle. The gospel is not confined to Israel. The gospel goes out to all the world. It's a worldwide message. But I think it's a delusion to think that somehow we have to reach everybody with the gospel, and this is why God has given us radio and TV, so that everybody will hear the gospel. Well, everybody doesn't hear it. There are millions of people living on earth that don't hear the gospel at all. And this is no deterrent to God fulfilling his will. He'll fulfill his will. The fact is that in principle, the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. Now, in saying that this is not a condition that has to be fulfilled, I don't mean for a moment that we shouldn't be concerned about getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. I believe it's our solemn obligation to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I believe that every one of us ought to be having as vital a part in that as we can possibly have. I think that all of us ought to be exerting our energies and looking for opportunities to share in this, and that we ought to be seeing that the gospel does go out to the ends of the earth, but not with the idea that if we don't do it, the Lord can't come. I don't think that has any bearing at all. But I do believe we ought to be very diligent in trying to reach everybody we can, both near and far. But I call attention to the fact that Paul says that the gospel even in his day was preached in all the world. So let's not say until it's preached everywhere that will hold up the program of God. I think we set up a false objective. And whenever you set up a false objective, instead of furthering the work of God, you get confused. You don't know what you're working at. Well, now Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the word simply means a servant. You know, we get the idea that a minister somehow is sort of a lord in this operation. I speak as one who's been a minister of the Word of God now for many, many years. But that doesn't give me any particular status. It gives me an obligation. The gospel whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, a servant, it is my solemn obligation to God to serve in the gospel. It doesn't mean status and lordship. It means activity and responsibility. I have an obligation to use whatever powers and whatever opportunities God has given me for the spread of the gospel, and if I do not do that, I believe it is to my everlasting shame. This was the problem, if I may speak of something political, which might not please some, but I don't mean to be offensive, but this was the problem with Edward VIII. Edward VIII took all the advantages of being the king and didn't want to take the responsibilities that went with being the king, and I think that was the whole problem with Edward VIII. If you take the advantages, you've got to take the obligations. And here's a man who assumed the position that made him the head of the Church of England, which didn't believe in divorce, and he was marrying a twice-divorced woman. It doesn't fit. It doesn't add up. If you take the privilege, you've got to take the obligation. If a man is a minister of the gospel, he's a servant of the gospel, and he has to take the obligations that go with it. It isn't a question of looking for honor. It's a question of giving oneself to the service of Christ. And so Paul was made a minister of the gospel, and he accepted that responsibility, and he goes on to speak of that. He says, I am made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. He was not only a minister of the gospel, he was also a minister of the church. But notice now, as a minister of the gospel, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? Didn't Christ finish the work of atonement? Well, of course he did. Before he died, he said, it is finished. And while many scholars believe, and I think they're probably right, that the Lord means that he had completed all the prophetical scriptures, I believe it also includes the fact that he had completed the work of atonement. And when he said it is finished, it is done, we have reached the end, I believe he means that everything was fulfilled and the work of atonement was done. And I don't think he left anything to be added to that. You and I cannot share the atoning sufferings of Christ. They were his. He died for us. We don't share in that. We share in the benefit of it. We don't share in the work. The work was his. The benefits are ours. What was left behind? Well, there are different kinds of sufferings. Peter says we ought not to suffer as a murderer. Strange thing to write to believers, isn't it? But he does. He's writing to believers, and he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. And in another place, he says, if you suffer for your faults, what credit is that, even if you take it patiently? You've earned it. If you suffer for your faults and you take it patiently, he said, there's no credit for you and not at all. But he said, if you do well and suffer for it and take that patiently, this is thankworthy with God. Now, you can suffer for your sins, I don't mean now atoningly, but you can suffer the retribution of wrongdoing. This the believer ought not to do. He ought not to do wrong to have to suffer. The atoning sufferings we cannot share at all. But on the other hand, you can suffer for righteousness' sake. You're living in a world of sin, and you can stand for God. You can suffer for the gospel's sake. You're living in a world that needs the gospel, and it requires tremendous self-sacrifice to share that gospel and reach others with it. You can share in that. Now, in that respect, there is that which is left behind of the sufferings of Christ. His atoning sufferings were completed by himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did that himself. We don't share that at all, except the benefits of it. But he left behind this suffering for righteousness, this suffering for the gospel, and we can share in that. And Paul says that he rejoiced in his sufferings for them and filled up what was behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, the church. We can share in that kind of suffering. And I believe, as we mentioned the other night, I believe that what we suffer for Christ may count a great deal more than what we do for Christ. Most of us take credit for exploits. I heard a man say, I preached 375 times last year. He kept the count, I suppose. But anyway, that's what he said. He said, I preached 375 times last year. So what? You preach 375 times. There's some people preach 375 times in 6 months. Who cares? It isn't great exploits that you do. It's what did it cost you to do it, and not simply in money. What did it cost you in suffering, in trial? What did it cost you in sacrifice to do whatever you've done for Christ? That's the value of it. Whatever you do for Christ has a price tag on it, and the price tag is not the money that it cost to do it. The price tag is what it took out of you to do it. How much it interfered with your life to do it. How much you had to give up to do it. What you had to take from others in the doing of God's will. That's the value of it. Everything you do has a price tag on it. And the price tag is suffering and sacrifice, not the exploit. The exploit is what men say. Oh, you'll get a great reward, people have often said to me. But how do you know about that? You don't know a thing about it. Paul says, don't judge anything before the time till the Lord comes, and he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then you'll get your praise from God. If you get any at all, it'll be from God. But, you know, this idea, you're going to get a great reward. I don't know whether I am or you are or anybody else is. We have to wait for the day of Christ for that. What we're told to do is to put ourselves in the service of Christ so that there will be a reward, but we're not told to measure that reward, judge nothing before the time. We have no idea how we're going to stand. Was it Spurgeon that said he had a dream one time, and an angel showed him how God evaluated his work, and what was 90% was pride, I think, and why it cuts it down pretty sharp, didn't it? 90% off, you know. Everybody's looking for a percentage off. Well, he got percentage off, 90% off for pride. Whatever's left, you know, there's some percentages come off that too. How do we know what we're going to get in the way of reward? What really counts is how much am I willing to suffer? How much am I willing to sacrifice? Let God have his way with me. This is what Paul's talking about. He said, I rejoice in it. I'm made a servant of the gospel. I give myself to the service of Christ. And then he says, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, a servant, There are no lords over God's heritage except one, that's the Lord Jesus. One is your master, even Christ, and we are brethren on the one hand, and fellow servants on the other, and we're not lords over God's heritage at all. I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That word fulfill is an unusual one, I believe, and Darby has a note on it. It occurs also in Matthew chapter 5, and Darby has a note on it in which he says that it means to fill up or to fill out. To fill out the Word of God. Now, how did Paul fill out the Word of God? He wasn't the last one to write the Scripture. You know, it's an interesting fact, which is easily overlooked. The first five books of the Bible were written by one man, and the last five books of the Bible were written by one man, chronologically. Not the last five in the canon, but chronologically, the first five books were written by Moses, and the last five books were written by the Apostle John. Because besides the three epistles in the book of Revelation, his gospel also was chronologically one of the last five written. So the Apostle John had the privilege of concluding the Word of God. Moses started it with five books, John ended it with five books. But where does Paul come in? How did Paul fill out the Word of God? Well, you say he wrote 13 or 14 epistles, and certainly he wrote more than others did, and maybe in that sense, but I don't think that's exactly the idea. The way it's put here is this. According to the dispensation, which is verse 25, which is given to me for you to fulfill, to fill up the Word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. I believe the way that Paul filled out the Word of God was in this respect, that he received the divine revelation which completed the scope of Revelation. What John wrote in Revelation is simply an expansion of what you have in Daniel and other scriptures. It wasn't a distinctively new revelation. But Paul was given a mystery, a secret, which was hid in God, never made known in other ages at all. And he speaks of it at some length in Ephesians 3, and he mentions it again in Romans 16, and here in Colossians chapter 1. He says the truth of the church was a secret hid in God. Now this is one reason, and an important one, why I believe that the church is a distinctive company. You know, there are those today who tell us that there is one ongoing people of God and that the church is sort of a graduate Israel. You know, that Israel has merged into the church. Well, I don't believe that for a number of reasons. Because if it were true, then either you would have to cancel out all the promises God made to Israel, or else you'd have to spiritualize all of them and give them all to the church. And I don't think it would go either way. How could you possibly take all the millennial prophecies and apply it to the church? How could you take that coming to the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in two and half move to the north and half to the south, and a valley from the east to the west? How would you spiritualize all that? It's placed before Jerusalem on the east. It splits in half. Half moves to the north, half to the south, and the valley runs east to west. And people say that means your heart. Well, John Bunyan had a note in his Bible, I understand. He says, some people do say the Mount of Olives do be in my heart. The Bible do say that the Mount of Olives do be before Jerusalem on the east. I think John Bunyan understood it a great deal more than many other people do. These things aren't to be spiritualized. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. And the church was a secret never made known to man until the Lord spoke of it to the Apostle Peter up on the mountain in Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And some say that you're Elijah. And some say you're one of the prophets. And the Lord said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, my Father in heaven has given you a divine revelation, and I'm going to give you another one. Thou art Peter, and on this rock, and he meant himself, Peter tells you that in 1 Peter chapter 2. On this rock, I will build my church, something never revealed in all the history of man. A revelation from God. Talk about keeping secrets. God knows how to keep a secret. All through the Old Testament, you don't read a word about the church. You see it in type, but nobody would know the types if they didn't hear about it. And nothing is said about it until the Lord spoke to Peter. You know, we find it hard to keep secrets. I've often told about a doctor I knew up in Wisconsin. He had patients throughout the countryside, and a lady came to him one day and said, doctor, I'd like to ask you something about Mrs. So-and-so. And the doctor said, can you keep a secret? Oh, yes, 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 I can. He said, that's fine, so can I. Now, not most of us can't do that, but the Lord can do that. And the Lord knows how to keep his counsel. And when it's time to speak, he speaks. And the first reference to the church was when the Lord spoke to Peter. Then there are one or two other references in the gospel. And then you don't get any revelation about the structure of the church until it was given to the Apostle Paul. And in this sense, he filled out the Word of God. He completed in those 13 or 14 letters that he wrote, he completed God's revelation concerning the church, the body and bride of Christ. It was a marvelous privilege given to Paul. He didn't write the first books. He didn't write the last books. But to him was given the revelation of that secret that filled out the Word of God. Even the mystery, verse 26, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, God desires us to know the riches of the glory of this mystery. The word mystery means simply a secret. Heretofore secret, now revealed. A secret that is now told. Now this mystery is a glorious mystery, a glorious secret, not mysterious, no longer hid from us, a secret that is now told, and it's a glorious secret. Now this is important, because many people have questioned what we claim the Bible teaches about the church. I have read the work of some scholarly expositors who think that it is the grossest kind of presumption to say that we in the church occupy a higher position than any Old Testament saint. They don't see how this can possibly be. I don't know what they do with Galatians 4, because it seems to me nothing could be plainer than Galatians 4 in teaching that before the coming of Christ, all believers were like minor children in a household. They're children born of the parents, but they're in the position of minors, and they're subject to governors and tutors until the time they come of age. And the apostle says this was the position that Israel was in. Now, you couldn't get a greater man of God than Abraham, a man who's called the father of all them that believe. And yet Abraham was not in the position that the church was in. You couldn't get a greater hero of faith than David, but David wasn't in the position that the church is in. And the first great high priest of Israel was Aaron, But Aaron doesn't compare with the simplest believer in Christ. We are sons, mature sons in the family of God. I don't mean necessarily a mature spiritual character, but I mean the status of mature sons. We've come of age and we have liberties in the family of God that Aaron never had. You and I can come into the very presence of God any day, any hour. We can come into the very presence of God. Aaron wouldn't dare to do it. If Aaron would have done that, apart from specific instruction in the Bible, Aaron would have dropped dead. Two of his sons did. And I think God allowed that to show that he meant business. These two sons of Aaron, they had their garments on, and they went in the temple and they offered up strange fire before the Lord, and they dropped dead right in the holy place. God was letting Israel know that he meant business. And if Aaron had gone into that holy of holies on any other time but the day of atonement, he'd have dropped dead. If he had gone in without the blood of atonement, he would have dropped dead. If he had gone in without the holy incense, he would have dropped dead. Aaron could go in once a year, not without blood, covered with a cloud of incense, and go and sprinkle that blood before and on the mercy seat, and then retire, and then he changed his garments and put on the garments of glory and beauty, and it wasn't till the bells began to tinkle that the people knew that he'd got out all right. Up to that point, nobody knew whether he made it. And every year, there was always the question, could there be something wrong? Was there a little slip-up somewhere? Did he do something in the wrong way? If he did, he'd never come out. And they listened to hear those bells. When they heard the bells, that sigh of relief. He made it all right. He said he's good for another year. We don't have to do that. You can come into the presence of God any hour, day or night, any day of the year. You can come into the immediate presence of God by the blood of Jesus. We have a holy privilege. This is a glorious mystery. That we might know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is the marvelous thing, because the Gentiles had always been despised. We were the outcasts. Israel thought we are the privileged ones, and so they were. What they didn't know was that God had a far higher and greater privilege for us, Gentiles though we are, as believers in Christ. We have sacred privileges that no Israelite ever knew. Even Moses, with whom God spoke face to face. Moses was a servant in God's house, Hebrews 3. He was faithful as a servant. The Lord Jesus is Son over God's house, and we are associated with Him in that privilege. He is the Son over God's house, but we are associated with Him. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Not in the individual in this text. It is true that Christ is in us individually. But this text is Christ in you, in the church. The hope of glory. Now, a hope in the Bible, as we've already said, does not mean what we generally mean by hope, as we use it in common conversation. When we use the word hope, it's usually in the sense of wishful thinking. As we mentioned a while ago, are you saved? Well, I hope so. I'm not sure, but, you know, I hope it'll be wishful thinking. I'd like to think I am. Well, that isn't the attitude we ought to have. We ought to be able to say, yes, I'm saved, because I base it on the promises of God's Word. But we use the word hope the other way. Do you think it'll rain when we have the Sunday school picnic? Well, I hope not. You know, we use an expression, hope for the best and fear the worst. And that's about the way we go at it. Now, in the Bible, a hope does not imply doubt. I've got a little leaflet on that subject. Does the Christian hope imply doubt? The answer is no. What hope means for a Christian is that it lies in the future. But it is just as absolutely sure as the Word of God itself. Because hope is an aspect of faith. And faith is based on the Word of God. And that aspect of faith which has to do with things in the future is called hope. And it's a hope simply in the sense that you do not already possess it, and Paul discusses that at the end of Romans 8. He says, not the end exactly, but in the latter half of Romans 8, he says, around verse 25, he says, we wait for the redemption of the body. We wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we're saved by hope. The word by should really be, we're saved in hope. We're saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, because what a man sees, why does he hope for? I don't hope to be here, I am here. I don't have to hope that I'm here. I don't have to hope that you're here. You are here. What a man sees, why does he hope for? But if we wait for that we see not, refreshments down in the lounge after a while, then do we with patience wait for it. So if you wait long enough, they'll be ready. But this is the idea. Hope has to do with what lies ahead. What you have now, you don't have to hope for. Now, we believe in some things that are past, some things that are present, some things that are future. And the faith that applies to the future is hope. It doesn't mean uncertainty at all. You're just as sure of the thing you hope for as you are of the thing you have. Because you get both by the Word of God, it's absolutely certain you couldn't miss either one. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it means that this glory is assured to us because we are in Him by faith and He condescends to be in us. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now the word perfect means mature. The work of absolute perfection will be the work of the Spirit of God when we're caught up into the presence of Christ. Then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But the word is used here in the sense of full development or maturity. You get it again in a later chapter here. You get the idea of maturity. Now Paul says, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Warning and teaching. And then he leaves it with the Spirit of God to apply the Word, that we may present every man perfect, complete, mature, in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul says, by the working of God in me, I strive to present His truth to others that they may receive it in faith and that they may know the Lord by faith as their Savior and that they might be conformed to His image so that He can present them to Christ as the fruit of His labor. Now, that's a wonderful way to live. People are looking for purpose in life. That's the great cry today, who am I, what am I here for? Well, if you're a believer, you're a child of God. And what are you here for? You're here to serve God in the things of eternity so that when your life is ended, instead of leaving all that you've lived for, you enter into it. And I think this is marvelous. To live in such a way that when life is ended, you have all the fruit of what you have lived for. And it's yours forever. That's worth living for. I don't think anything else is. If I weren't a believer in Christ right now, I'd get saved before I leave the room. I wouldn't leave here without having Christ as my Savior. If I weren't doing what I believe is the will of God for me, I would make a determination that with God's help, I'll get my life in line with the will of God, beginning right now. I believe this is the only satisfying way to live. And I believe the reason that there's so much absolute frustration in the world today is because people are leaving God out of their life and they're living for self instead of living for Christ. And it's bound to be a disappointment. You live for Christ, it brings satisfaction now, and it'll bring a reward from him in the coming day. Let us pray. God, our Father, again we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for all the instruction of it. We thank Thee for the enlightenment of it. We thank Thee for the inspiration of it. And we pray, our Father, that Thy Word may bring a blessing to each one of us. Thou knowest our varied needs. We pray Thee to minister liberally of Thy grace and Thy truth to every one of us here, that Thou shalt be glorified in our midst. We pray and give Thee thanks. And thank Thee, too, for the time of fellowship to follow. And as we share the refreshments and we speak one with another, we pray that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we may do all to the glory of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.